So why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 29. We are working our way through this very wonderful book. Yes. Genesis 29. This is the 76th message from the book of Genesis. So if I were to start from the beginning and preach one every Sunday, it would take over a year for us to go back through all of the messages that we have had from the book of Genesis. And I, someday, we'll sit down and we'll talk about what's your favorite thing you learned from the book of Genesis, or what God has done in your life maybe through this chapter, through this book. But I tell you, it has been very good for me in many, many different ways. And I've seen some new things I never saw before, and God has revealed himself to me in new things that I'm very excited about. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 29, verse 15 through 30. All right? Genesis 29:15 says this. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Dear Lord God, we pray that you would please help us to understand your word, to see your face revealed to us. We pray that you would give insight to us as we look at this scripture, and that you will help us to be changed, that you will use your word to change our hearts. We ask that you would just anoint all of us, both myself as I speak and those that listen, to understand, to be given understanding through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, and we bless it in your name. And we receive it from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here begins drama and family dysfunction in many ways. I thought that, you know, if this was a soap opera, it would be titled As the Flock Turns, or The Tender and the Beautiful. But whatever whatever title you think might be amusing, it certainly seems a lot like a soap opera. As you read this part of the Bible and you continue on, there's betrayals and there's immorality and there's lies and there's theft and there's, you know, jealousy. Oh man, it's incredible. But out of this dysfunctional situation and all of this drama, God brings to us His Word. God, while sometimes we look at drama and we think it's sort of tedious and pointless, God always has a point to the things He puts in the Bible. I guarantee you that there are important and powerful things that are here for us to discover. So as we start today, and really last week even too, but as we begin to look into this part of the Bible, let's try to look for those gems of truth that God has to share with us, even through the dysfunction and drama of Jacob's life. So let's look today. Two things I believe that God wants us to see in this particular passage. I think there's probably many more that we could delve out if we had the time. But these two particular things seem to me to be the things that jump out the most from this passage. First of all, we see the love that Jacob had for Rachel. The love that Jacob had for Rachel. It says that he suggested serving 7 years. So this was not Laban's idea, this was Jacob's idea. Now think about how much money you make in a year. And it's different for all of us, but just take your yearly income, multiply it times 7. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of life. Think about what you were doing 7 years ago. That's a lot of labor, a lot of effort. It's a lot of value there. And then you're going to give it to your in-laws, for your spouse. That's a lot. That's incredible value. Jacob was offering something that was incredibly valuable. In this culture and society, it was very normal for the husband or the prospective groom to offer a dowry to the bride's family, sort of like a bride price. It sort of got switched around in later centuries so that then the father would give a dowry for his daughter to the groom, which is kind of funny to me, kind of silly, but the way that it was done at this time, and really the way God did it, was that Jesus paid a price to win his bride. And the bride price, to me, seems to be very appropriate. And in this culture, it was right, it was expected for Jacob to offer something of value for the privilege of having such a precious gift given to him. This was not an exchange of property. This was just a way to express how valuable this woman was, how precious she was, and what he was willing to do. So he didn't have any money. He was poor. He pretty much left his family with the clothes on his back, pretty much nothing else. And he wants to marry this beautiful girl. So he offers what he did have, and that was sweat equity, we call it in our family. Hard labor. He had that to offer. So he agreed, he actually suggested to work 7 years for free if Laban would let him marry Rachel. And Laban said, well, you know, I'd rather her marry you than anyone else, so why not? We'll wait 7 years. He probably could have married her to some other guy right then. But Laban agrees, okay, 7 years from now, you serve me faithfully, you can marry her. And it says in verse 20 that it seemed like just a few days because of the love that Jacob had for her. These 7 years of labor seemed to pass by quickly. So So here in the Bible, we have the secret of time travel. It is love. Love is the secret to time travel. Finally, I found it. Jacob's love here is sincere. It's not selfish love. Selfish love does not usually cause us to willingly serve so long, to endure such a task, if you will. Selfish love does not usually inspire that kind of action. Sincere love does. Love causes us to do amazing things. Love is a powerful and mysterious thing. It's wonderful, but is also, in some ways, hard for us to grasp. I remember when I was loving my future wife from afar, and I was trying to discern God's direction, but certainly my heart was drawn unto her. And she did not know how I felt, but I found myself with this incredible desire to just go drop some money in her mailbox or do some other act of service on her behalf. And she would never know who it was from, but man, I just really wanted to do something for her. It was really strong. And I think that's probably when I started to realize that I think I actually love this girl because I really want to do something nice for her. That's what love draws us to do. We want to benefit the one whom we love. We want to serve them. We want to give unto them. And that's what was happening, I believe, in Jacob's heart, is that he loved Rachel sincerely. And so all of this effort he's exerting, all of this service he's offering for free in order to win her seemed, it's been 7 years already. It just passed so quickly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 teaches us this principle and displays it in Jesus' heart. Hebrews 12, 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him was many things, but chief, I think, among them, or one of the greatest parts, was us, was his bride, was the fact that we would be redeemed from our sins if he would endure the cross and endure physical, literal death in order to be glorified, in order to redeem us. You see, Jesus, because of his love for us, because of the joy set before him, the joy of having this bride come unto him, he was willing to endure the cross. And that's what true love does. It causes us to be willing to endure incredible things and horrible suffering in some cases because of love, because we love that person or even sometimes that thing. Some people love things enough to endure suffering. I think that a good lesson for us to learn here is, do we love our spouse the way Christ loves his bride? The way Jacob loved Rachel. Do we love our spouse that way? Do we serve them? Do we sacrifice for them? When's the last time that you willingly, cheerfully served your spouse? Or maybe if you're not married, maybe it's someone else that you genuinely love. When did you last serve them sincerely, cheerfully? When's the last time we served Christ cheerfully and endured suffering for him? True and genuine love does that. The Bible says, love seeketh not her own. Love is not selfish. Love seeks to benefit the one whom we love. I want to just a little bit more of Bible study here in this part. Rachel is described as beautiful in form and in her face. If you look here at, what verse is that? Verse 17, it says, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. The Hebrew word there for beautiful, if you look at it closely, is a compound word. It means beautiful form or shape. She had a beautiful shape. And then well-favored is another compound word, and it meant beautiful countenance or face. So she had a beautiful body and a beautiful face. And you could say today she had the whole package. This was a gorgeous woman. I think it's interesting that the same word is used later on to describe Rachel's son, Joseph. It says that he was very handsome and well-favored. So there's some pretty genes going on here. Rebecca describes her as beautiful, and this is her niece, Rachel, also very, very beautiful woman in every respect. And it says that Leah was tender-eyed. Now, there's some debate about whether or not this is a compliment or a description of a defect in her. Some translations say weak-eyed. Well, I looked up the word that's translated tender, and it's the word rock. And it means soft, delicate, or weak. It's not just like weak as in a negative sense. This word is used in a positive sense many different other places. It's not necessarily negative, it just means tender, delicate. The same word is used in Proverbs 15:1. Soft answer turns away wrath, or a tender answer turns away wrath. In Proverbs 25:15, same word is used to describe a soft tongue. By long forbearing, a prince is persuaded, and a soft tongue, or a tender tongue, or delicate tongue, breaketh the bone. It's describing something very, very gentle, very delicate. It portrays youth in Proverbs 4, verse 3, Genesis 18, verse 7, and 1 Chronicles 22, 5. As I'm reading this, and it's not a huge doctrinal issue here, but I think it's important for us to get a better idea of who Leah was and the nature of her relationship to her family, to her husband especially. I believe that this either means that she had soft, delicate eyes in the sense that they're beautiful. If you tell a woman, well, you have very soft eyes, or if you say, darling, you have tender eyes, that's a compliment. You tell your wife that she has tender eyes, you're being complimentary. Wow, such delicate eyes. It either meant that, or it meant that she had poor eyesight, that she couldn't see very well. If her eyes were tender, if she had delicate eyes that, you know, were not able to see that well, if they were easily fooled, you might say, it would mean that she couldn't see very well. So I think it means one of those two things. Either she had delicately beautiful eyes or that she couldn't see very well. So that helps to give us an idea of what kind of people Rachel and Leah were. The only thing nice you could say about Leah is that she had nice eyes. But Rachel had a beautiful face and a beautiful body and was just an incredibly stunning woman. And Jacob loved her very much. I think that the love that inspired Jacob should inspire us, not only for our spouse, but also for Christ and for others in our life. We should be willing to endure suffering in order to win them, win their love. So that's one thing that I believe the Lord wants us to see here, is the love Jacob had for Rachel. The other thing I believe God wants us to see here that really jumps out about this passage in particular is that the deceiver is deceived. That's a very important and significant part of this passage of Scripture. That which Jacob greatly desired was snatched away from him because of a lie. You think about the anticipation that's coming. 7 years I've been working for free, but man, I'm going to get to marry Rachel. And he'd probably gotten to know her a little bit better, hopefully, over those 7 years. And he was just all excited. Hey, all right, bring me my wife. My days are accomplished. It's been 7 years. I now have earned the right to have this, according to our agreement, to have this woman as my wife. And then that greatly anticipated and desired moment was snatched away from him because Laban lied to him, which was exactly the same thing that Jacob did to his brother Esau. Esau desired to have that birthright blessing. We're not talking about the birthright Esau sold for a bowl of pottage. We're talking about the blessing of the firstborn that Esau was very much desired to have. And Jacob lied to his father to get that blessing away from Esau. So that's essentially a very similar deception was done to Jacob himself. So how could this have happened? Well, briefly, to just give you a description, what would happen is on the day of the wedding, they would have a feast. They would have a celebration, and there'd be lots of great food, and there'd be probably some drinking. Some folks would get drunk, wouldn't be surprised to find that Jacob was a little bit tipsy at the end of this feast. And then into the evening, it says, Laban would bring Leah. Now, Leah would have been veiled, and Jacob would have been maybe a little bit out of his senses, and it would have been dark. It's not like they turn on the electric lights. It would have been a dark room where they would have consummated their marriage. And that was the final thing. And everyone else is out in the main room, probably continuing to feast. And Jacob and his wife consummate the relationship, and it's sealed. It's sealed. And it's completely reasonable that Jacob would never have seen the face of the woman that would become his wife until the next morning. He wakes up, he's got maybe a little bit of a headache, but he's certainly sober. And he looks, and behold, it's Leah. And he was understandably angry. And he storms over to Laban and says, "Why have you deceived me like this?" And Laban says, "Well, we can't let the younger marry first before the firstborn. Fulfill your required week with your wife, and then we'll let you marry Rachel too, as long as you promise to serve me 7 more years. So Laban is being deceptive. I'm not certain. I didn't have time to verify the validity of his claim that this really was part of their culture. It may not have been. It may have been an excuse that he told Jacob just in order to get Leah married off. Maybe Leah, because if she couldn't see very well, maybe he's thinking, you know, this is one way to get rid of her. Nobody else is going to want her. I don't know. Maybe it was just a way to get 7 more years of good labor out of Jacob, which says a lot about Laban, that he was not a man of good character. He was willing to marry off his daughter into a difficult and challenging situation, to say the least, where she would be competing with her own sister, and they'd be jealous of one another, in order for him to get 7 years of free labor out of this guy. That shows he values his daughters very little. But, you know, this is very ironic, but God doesn't do irony for no reason. God isn't allowing ironic things to happen just so that we can appreciate irony. He does it for a purpose. And I believe that this is done to illustrate a biblical principle, and that is that what we do to others often comes back upon ourselves. The Bible says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." It says that for a reason. Both good and evil that we do to others often is visited upon ourselves. I want to show you that this is not just something I'm imagining in this passage. This principle is borne out in other scriptures. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says this, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Your sin will find you out. It means your sin will be visited upon you. You will find the consequences of your sin one day. Proverbs 13, verse 21 says this, "Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid." It's not just evil that is we find the fruit of, it is also good. Both good and evil receive their fruit. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Proverbs 26, 27. "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." It's trying to say, and the Lord is trying to teach us, that if you roll a stone up a hill, well, you're underneath that stone. And you're, the higher you push it, the more kinetic energy it gets. And it's going to roll back upon you one day. The just fruits of our actions are visited upon us. Now, God is merciful, and often, very often, the things we justly deserve are not visited upon us because he is merciful. That's the definition of mercy, when we do not receive what we do deserve. I can tell you about 600 times in my own life when what I truly deserved, I did not get. It's because God is a merciful God. And he doesn't sit up in heaven just waiting to punish us every time we do wrong. But we should not be so arrogant as to think that it's got anything to do with us, or that somehow God just winks at evil. Wickedness receives its just fruit. We need to allow that to humble us and realize that even though God doesn't give us what we deserve, we still deserve it. And that the things that we do, the sins that we commit, we will receive the fruit for that apart from the grace of God. The blood of Jesus provides us with forgiveness and wholeness, and that is where we find mercy. Now, actually, God gives mercy even if we don't seek it. It says that he is merciful upon the just and on the unjust. He sends rain on the wicked and on the good. God brings good things even on wicked people. But I believe that this ironic instance in the scriptures helps to illustrate a principle of the Bible that teaches us that we should be careful what we do to others, because we often receive the fruit, even if it's good or bad. When we do good unto others, often that good is repaid back unto us, and we receive goodwill and good favor from others and from God. But when we do evil things unto others, when we deceive them, when we mistreat them, that often comes back upon our own head. That stone that we roll, whether it's a good stone or a bad one, will come down upon us as well. So that really should help to cause us to be careful. It should motivate us to be good to others, to serve them, to love them, and to realize that what I do to other people will often be visited to me. To help to give me an extra measure of pause before I deceive my neighbor, before I take advantage of him, before I mistreat him in some way or her. So that's what happened to Jacob. He loved a woman sincerely, and he was deceived and tricked into marrying a different woman. And this event has ripple effects throughout history. This moment where the deceiver is deceived has repercussions on throughout history. People that are born who become part of Jacob's family, who, you know, become the head of tribes of one of the greatest nations ever. God's chosen people. Here, remember, we're tracing the seed of Abraham through history. And the seed of Abraham is coming through Jacob's line. And the fact that Jacob was tricked into having two wives, and the drama that unfolds with two more, you might say, wives as well, is very powerful. It's very significant that here is the nation of Israel beginning to develop here. And it develops in this moment with great deception. So, two lessons to learn. One is, how are we serving those we love? How are we serving those we love? What are we really willing to endure suffering for their sake? Do we do it with a good attitude? If we sincerely love someone, it will inspire in us a willingness to serve, a willingness to endure suffering so that they can be benefited, so that our love can be expressed to them. How are we loving Christ? Because He loved us that way. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And the second thing we should learn that we can glean from this passage is be careful how we treat other people, because often that will be visited upon us. The things we do to others is often done to us. A good illustration of this is siblings. I know that there's many times that I tried to point out to my children, because they have a younger sibling that does something to them, which, like an hour before, they were doing to their older sibling. And I know the same thing happened to me with my siblings. So the things that we do to others often are visited upon us. Let that be a warning to us to be careful not to mistreat other people or to take advantage of them or to do unkind and evil things to them, but to inspire us to give freely, because if we are freely giving to others, we shall freely be given in return. It's a principle of life. Let's pray. Dear God, we are very grateful to You that You did not give us what we justly deserved. Lord, You've said the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and You gave us eternal life through Jesus Christ, even though we deserved death. Lord God, You have loved us with an everlasting love, and because of Your love, You endured great suffering, even the death of the cross, so that we could be Yours. I pray that You would inspire this same kind of love in us, and that You would help us to really take Jacob's example, to not only avoid doing evil to others, but to love and serve them willingly and cheerfully because of the love You have given to us. Help us respond to Your love by loving others and loving You. Please give us this gift. Grant to us that we would love others in this way. And Lord, we praise You for Your word, and we thank You for this truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.